It was February, and a pretty typical, cold, blustery, grey day here in London. There was no fanfare, there was no ceremony. It was the 6th of February, 1952, and everything changed for a 3-year-old boy. His grandfather had died earlier that day. His mother had just become the Queen of England, and Charles had just become next in line for the throne. Just one step away from becoming king of this land. He was just 3. But young Charles now was only, you would say, a heartbeat away from becoming king, and yet that step, that heartbeat, took 70 years and 214 days before Charles finally became king. Can you imagine that? 70 years waiting to be what you were born to be. That's quite a long time, isn't it? I was wondering, what was it like? What was it like for Charles? What was it like when he first realized, I'm going to be king one day? That must have been quite a moment. I mean, being a king is not just a job, is it? It's a role. It has with it responsibilities. It has duties even. I guess there are some benefits, one or two benefits to be king of England, but, you know, there are some downsides too. What was it like to realize one day, I will be king? You think some people might struggle to accept that. I think history tells us a lot of kings and queens have really struggled to accept who they were born to be and the responsibilities particularly that go with that. But there's another side to it, isn't there? But to be born to be king, but like Charles, not to be able to be what you were born to be for so many years. I mean, that must have been kind of frustrating. I think those of us who lived through it, watched him, and the frustration that he sometimes showed. I mean, what was it from The Lion King? I just can't wait to be king. That song sort of struck a chord in my mind as I thought about Charles and him waiting to become the king. But what's it like to watch the years slip by and to never actually be the person you were born to be, to wait all those years? Now, I don't suppose anyone in here is too worried about that, are you? Are there any kings or queens in waiting? Any of you Nigerians got some royal ancestry? You're waiting for someone to die? Actually, I'm going to say to every single one of you, every single person in this room was born to be something that God made you to be. You may not be aware of it. It is, if that's the case, time for you to realize who you were made to be. Maybe you are aware of what you were made to be, but you're struggling to accept it. Perhaps you're aware of what God made you to be, but you're quietly frustrated that you're still not actually doing it. All these years, watching the years roll by, but never actually becoming what you know you were made to be. Well, whatever the case is for you, this message is for you. We're in part 5 of this series, looking at 6 biblical features of biblical masculinity found in Genesis 1 to 3. Now, I'm saying that God has made it clear from the very beginning of the Bible, he's made it clear that there is a way that he designed men to be. There is a biblical masculinity, a divine design for men. We've got a lot of insight into that already, just from the study that we've done so far. far. And we get this insight not just in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. You could go listen to a wonderful sermon by John MacArthur on biblical masculinity, and he traces features of masculinity very similar to mine I've discovered here in Genesis, but very similar from the book of Proverbs. And there's so much insight in the whole of Scriptures. But the point is, before you were ever born, you were assigned by God a gender. Your gender, you could say, was given to you by God, assigned to you by God, destined for you by God before you were even conceived. But when you were born, if you were born a male, God, with that gender, assigned you a role. And with the role, there are responsibilities, duties even. None of us were actually born free to be whoever we might want to be. I want to show you today that if you were born male, along with all the other features of biblical masculinity that we've already highlighted, God also made you to be managerial. Managerial. That's the fifth aspect of biblical masculinity from Genesis 1 to 3. God made men to be managerial. I know both men and women really struggle to accept that. I get that. But it is what the Bible teaches. So I want to try and show you this and also show you why I believe we desperately need a new breed of men, a new breed of people, men and women who accept this, men and women who want to become what God made them to be, but also want to raise up a generation of boys and girls to embrace God's design for masculinity over and against what the world is pushing, and the world is certainly pushing it. Now, if you want an outline for what I'm going to cover today, first of all, I want to show you that God made men to be managers in his creation. God made men to be managers in his creation. That's point one. Then secondly, I want to show you how he made men to be managers in marriage. Managers in creation, and then managers in marriage. And in doing all of that, I want to show you basically that this is this issue of God making men to be managers. He made women to manage creation as well. I'll mention that, but I'm highlighting the reality that one feature of biblical masculinity is God's design for men to be managerial. That's ought to be built in to the characteristics of a man in God's image. So here we go. Number one, let's talk about men as managers in creation. And I'm saying, men, God made you to manage his creation, all right? This is what's implied in the verse that I read to you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Look at it again. Did you see that? When God told us to have dominion, then God said, verse 26, look at it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, which means even spiders. So, what did it mean when God says he intended for us to have dominion over his creation? Not just over the animals, did you get that? Even over all the earth. That's what it says, verse 26. What is dominion? Right, the Hebrew word that's translated dominion is radah. And the basic idea in the word is to rule. Joel 4:13 gives it a slightly different understanding when it's translated as to tread, in the context of treading the winepress Joel 4:13, if you want to look it up. But most common way it's translated and most common way it's understood in the Bible is it's used in terms of someone imposing their rule on someone else or something else. And that's pretty striking, isn't it? Now, look down at verse 28, because in verse 28, we're going to get more insight. There's another word here that actually helps clarify what God means and makes it stronger and even more certain what I'm saying. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what does it say? Subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and so on. Actually, if you understand this in context, God's effectively saying to Adam and to Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it in order to have dominion over it. That would be the implication, the way you are going to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, is that you need to subdue it. And well, actually, it kind of fills out our understanding of what it means to exercise dominion over creation. Hebrew word, the second Hebrew word translated subdue is the word kavash. Kavash. It's actually, if anyone interested in language in the room, is it just me? Give us a show of your hand if you like languages. Good. I like you. Kavash. It's maybe related to an Akkadian word, kabasu, which means to tread down. Maybe also related to a very similar word in Arabic, kabasa, which means to knead, to stamp, to press. The Hebrew word kavash means to make to serve by force if necessary. That's a dictionary definition. I'm just quoting it to you. It's actually used all over the place in the Old Testament for one country conquering another country and then bringing that country into subjection, subduing it so that the conquered country is forced to serve the conqueror. That's interesting, isn't it? That's a striking picture of this idea of dominion, bringing something into subjection. According to John Oswalt, he wrote an excellent article in a good dictionary, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He says this, Kavash, and I quote, assumes that the party being subdued is hostile to the subduer, necessitating some sort of coercion if the subduing is to take place. Did you get that? I studied this word. I read so many different articles and different dictionaries and resources that I have access to. It's a fascinating study. I have to say, I agree with John Oswalt, and I think he's right. The idea of subduing something implies a certain amount of resistance. You don't have to subdue Play-Doh, do you? It just accepts whatever you do to it. But there's built into this word the idea that what is being subdued is somehow resisting. Now, that's interesting. That's the word, to subdue. Kavash means, again, let me give you the dictionary definition, to make to serve by force if necessary. Merriam-Webster, that's an English dictionary, gives the definition of the English word subdue as to conquer and bring into subjection. I think they got it right. I think the translators of our English Bible got it right when they used that word subdue. The idea in the word is to bring something under your control so that it does what you want it to do. Okay, that's built in. So how do you feel about that? Is that okay? Have you got any kind of rankling going on in your mind? Is that right? Is that the way things should be? Hold on a minute. Isn't this back in Genesis chapter 1? Is that a question in your mind? Isn't this before the fall, before sin? Can God really be saying to Adam and Eve, before sin ever entered the world, get busy, fill the earth, and bring the earth into subjection? Rule it by force if necessary. I want you to make the earth and every creature do what you tell it to do. Is that what God was saying, really, before the fall? It kind of sounds bad to us, doesn't it? 21st century people, does it sound bad to you? Well, hang on another minute. Let's back up from this. Let me question your questioning. Is it always wrong to use force to subdue creation? To make creation do what you want it to do? Is that always wrong? Is force wrong? And look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Was it wrong for God to use force on all those poor innocent trees and tell them where to be? I mean, what about the free will of the trees? Whilst we're on the subject, how dare God just take Adam and put him there? I mean, did God ask Adam? It doesn't say that. Did God override Adam's free will? Is that okay? What does God think he's doing? Hang on a minute. Duh. God created Adam. God created the trees. God made his creation. God has a right, doesn't he, to force his creation to do whatever he wants it to do, to just take Adam and put him in the garden and give him a job to do? Did Adam have to negotiate his role with God, or did God just get to tell him, this is your job? Well, according to Genesis chapter 2, God put him in the garden. God told him what to do. God told him what not to do. It's God's word, and Adam just lives with it. God is sovereign. God is king. Adam is creation. Adam is subject. You're the same. Anyway, would you agree with that? Is God allowed? Would you give God permission to do what he did back then in your mind? Whew. Dangerous territory, isn't it? Hang on a minute. Let's back up from this. Now, what is God saying? When he says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You subdue the earth. Use your force to make the earth do what you tell it to do. God is, I guess if Adam and Eve were actually doing what God was telling them to do with all creation, if Adam and Eve were actually implementing, you would say, God's plans for the creation, if they were like stepping in and saying, you must do what God has told us that you must do, well, then they'd be more like just being good managers of God's creation, wouldn't they? You get it? You got it. I mean, that's basically what I'm saying. I'm saying, men, that God made you to manage his creation. When God said that we are to have dominion and subdue his creation, it means that you're made to be a manager in creation. And that, and God's mission for creation is good. I mean, extending the Garden of Eden around the world would be a good thing, wouldn't it? I mean, paradise everywhere, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Actually, God says to Adam, you are made to rule the earth and to subdue it. Okay, subjugation can be wrong. It can be bad, but it can be good. If what you are subjecting creation to do is the best thing on the planet, bringing order out of chaos and doing your hair perhaps, well, not for all of us, but I didn't have to put too much force into my hair this morning, but some of you had to tame that wild thing on your head. I'm not looking at you. I'm trying not to look at you. God put some force into creating the Garden of Eden, didn't he? He took and he planted a garden. He made paradise. And that was good. He took the wildness of creation and he turned it into this tamed, managed garden. Now, God, you remember, made mankind in his image, in his likeness, right? So you and I were made to be somehow like God, representing God. That's what the image of God implies for us, representing God in his creation. So he's actually made us, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on this passage calls man God's regent. Now, regent is someone who reigns in the place of a king. Let's say Charles did come to the throne aged 3. Well, someone would have been appointed as a regent to step up and rule the country until Charles was of an age to be able to rule the country. And that's happened at various times. That's a regent. But I'm saying I like what Montgomery Boyce is doing there, but I think perhaps it's better if we talk about not being regents, not reigning, but managing. Why? What's the difference between a king and a manager? Okay, the difference between a king and a manager is the king gets to do whatever he wants to do. A manager has to do the bidding of his boss. What I'm saying in here is God is the boss. He's the managing director. He's the CEO. He's the owner of this company, this business. And we're just managers. We're just created beings, but we're here not to do whatever we want to do. We're here to do what God wants done with his creation. Are you with me? Is this okay? Think of it. Every image bearer, every single one of you, men and women, because an image bearer as a woman, you're God's representative in your own sphere. We're talking about men today. Every single image bearer is God's representative. You would say God's manager in your own sphere. And the spheres are different for men and women, aren't they? But every one of us is his representative. We have the duty to seek to implement his design in our sphere. And men, what I'm saying to you is you are supposed to be managing your world for God. You get it? It's not difficult, is it? Now, this is important. Let's back off for a moment and say, if you were there back in the beginning with Adam and Eve, we just gave Adam a different wife. Adam and Eve, if you were there in Eden with them, was the whole earth at that point like Eden? No, why not? Because we read in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And verse 15, look at that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. One of those can be translated, tend it. Eden was a managed, it was a designed, God was the first garden designer. He was that landscape gardener on the most unimaginably wonderful scale. I mean, think of it, every tree that was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. I mean, it's just every single taste that you could ever imagine being ready there for the picking. And every tree that would just say to your eyes, oh, how amazingly beautiful. There in the Garden of Eden, how big was the Garden of Eden? I mean, all the different climates required to produce all the different fruits that are in this wide world, it must have been massive. And there must have been mountains, and there must have been valleys, and there must have been plains, and there must have been all kinds of different terrains and miniature climates in order to produce all this variety of food that God has created in one managed garden. And then Adam and Eve, they get a job description. Well, Adam gets this job description first. Your job is to tend this garden, to work it, and to keep it. That's your job description, Adam. Get busy. This is a managed garden. But what would you have seen if you walked to the edge of Eden? Let's say you went to the exit. I don't know where the exit was, but let's say you walked up to the exit and you looked out over the world. What would you see back then? Well, then, right, as you looked out into the wide world, you would see the wild, unmanaged world that God had made. Yes, God filled the earth with plants of every kind. God filled the earth with animals of every kind. The world would have been full. But the world was not yet, listen, not yet subdued, not yet managed. The world had not yet had any creature, God included, impose upon it an order and bring it into subjection like God had done in the Garden of Eden. Now, just follow with me for a second. God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, and fill what? Not just fill Eden, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he says, and subdue it. So what's the mission? And have dominion. What's the mission? Men, the mission is go out there and turn this world into the Garden of Eden. In other words, your mission is to enlarge the Garden of Eden until it fills the world. You, my image bearers, people like me, creative, capable, strong, in my image, spiritual, representing me, holy, pure, righteous, bearing some of my attributes, able to understand my commands. You image bearers, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Bring it under subjection. Force this wild, wild world that I have created to do whose will? Force it to do God's will. You're just managers. You're not kings. This is God's design. So, I forgot to start my timer. I have no idea how far we are, but we're coming to the end of point one. It's a very simple point, isn't it? God made you to manage his creation. God made you managers in creation. So how's it going? How are you doing? How are you getting on with this mission that God gave you? Man, I was writing those words this morning and I looked at my desk. And I said, I've got some managing that's not done here. Yesterday, I went down to my garden and I looked at the weeds and I thought, I can't preach a sermon on managing creation with a garden that looks like this. I got to cut some of these weeds. This is getting out of control. This is embarrassing. Now, how are you doing? How is your world? Is your world under control as God wants it to be? Are you bringing, you would say, order, God's kind of order, out of the wildness and chaos that is in your world? Is that what's happening? Are you bringing to your world beauty and blessing and bounty to everyone within the sphere of your world? That's God's mission for you. Men, you were made to be managerial in this way. You were made in the image of God, the Creator, who brings order and beauty and bounty and blessing out of chaos. You were made to reflect Him and bring that into the sphere of this world that you have responsibility for. Get it? How are you doing? Some of you can't even tidy your room. Some of you won't even make your bed. Some even don't bother with what you would consider ordinary disciplines of life. Is that a good thing? Is that you reflecting God? Is it reflecting God to let yourself go? Is wildness. We're living in the day, by the way, when people are talking about rewilding Britain. There, by the way, is the most disastrous policy that you could ever follow. Because God's solution to the wildness of this world is for you to tame it, for you to subdue it, for you to make it beautiful. But for you, and people say, wildness is beautiful. Yeah, but you want to see a garden planted by God. You want to see a garden planted by a great gardener. But you want to see the productivity of a plot of land tended by a careful vegetable gardener. You want to see the blessing, the bounty, the beauty that comes to this world when people made in the image of God put all their efforts into subduing and designing and tending and caring for and, yes, having dominion over creation. So is wildness the answer? Is wildness good? That's actually strange feature of our day. Actually, how are we doing at managing the world? If you think about it, this world is currently the product of incredible mismanagement, isn't it? Would you agree? Maybe the people in Maui, those poor people in the city that burned to the ground the other week, maybe they thought they were living in paradise. But a wind picked up and the power lines fell down and the fires started and the city burned to the ground. And now the government is suing the electricity company for reckless mismanagement that will have caused all those deaths because they, instead of pursuing safety protocols that would have turned off the electricity when there were such high winds, and instead of pursuing implementing basic, you would say, safe guarding of the people who are paying you money for your electricity, instead of pursuing that, they were pursuing green energy solutions, and they are being now accused of reckless mismanagement. Well, be that as it may, mismanagement is a big deal, isn't it? I mean, 1990, 2 million people in North Korea died from famine as a result of reckless mismanagement of the country. Some of us remember that. That's nothing. 1959, under Mao Zedong, with the great leap forwards, this great, great new plan that they'd come up with to transform China into a modern society. And they took the people who were growing the food in the country and made them smelt ore and make steel instead. And they tried to collectivize food production. It was the biggest disaster on the planet. One, perhaps, of the greatest disasters of all time. 30 million people starved to death. 30 million. And then there's another 30 million missing. Missing children. Either miscarried or never conceived because of the famine conditions. In the space of 2 or 3 years, 60 million people who would have existed, gone. Why? Reckless mismanagement. And I'm saying that's not even the worst. I think the worst kind of mismanagement is the mismanagement that takes place in endless households around the whole globe, where bone-idle breadwinners can't get off their backsides and get out the door and can't get their lives organized enough to win enough bread to feed their own families. Think of it. To put the basic necessities on the table. Think of it. What about all the people beyond that who can't be bothered, who can't manage themselves and their little environment well enough to provide for their family, well, a little bit of bounty or a little bit of beauty? And their gardens and their homes crumble and decay, and the roofs leak, and the weeds grow, and the whole thing, you would say, comes tumbling down. Why? Because reckless mismanagement is there in the heart of, well, the person who should have been managing. Men, according to God, that's you. You were made to be a manager in God's creation. Now, why? Well, the answer, of course, is sin, isn't it? Sin turns men into selfish, lazy, cruel, heartless individuals who are willing just to consume, but not willing to actually do what they should do to provide beauty and bounty and blessing to the people who are within their sphere. That's true, isn't it? Sin. So can I come back to this? Men, God made you to tame this wild world and to tame the bit that's around you and to subdue it, to turn it into a world that's full of blessing and bounty and beauty. And that's why I say this fifth feature of biblical masculinity, a man who's following the Bible, a man who's following God, you're going to be managerial. That's going to characterize you. Is that acceptable? Can you see that? You have a mission. So, how are you doing with your job? Any of you men struggling to accept the role that God has given you? Any of you men kind of not wanting to pick up those responsibilities that go with the role that God has given you? Any of you men perhaps secretly frustrated because you know that that's how you should be, but the years are slipping by, and year by year by year, you're not the man that you should be. You're not becoming the man who manages his world. You don't even manage yourself. You don't manage your time. You don't manage your life. You don't manage your environment. You don't manage anything. You know you should be, but what's wrong with you? Okay, listen, friend, could be a couple of things wrong with you. First thing that could be wrong with you, you might not yet be saved. All right, we're all crippled by one thing or another, aren't we? We're all living in this world, afflicted by one thing or another. You might be trying to think, I'm going to try and subdue creation, but I'm terrified of spiders. I could never, there's a man who says, I could never tread on a spider. I couldn't even go near one to subdue it. How am I supposed to subdue creation, says a man. All right, well, let's just back up a bit. First of all, start by saying, that's not how you were meant to be, right? I mean, it's not very manly, is it, being afraid of spiders? Sorry if that's you, man, but we're in church, you might as well be honest. It's not very manly, is it? Lots of us have things about us that are not very manly, and we wish they were, and We look at ourselves and we say, what's wrong with me? Okay, maybe you were terrified by a spider when you were tiny and it stuck. You're going to go to your grave scared of spiders. All right, that's not so important, is it? But it's not, let's just be honest, it's not very manly. Well, there are other things, aren't there, that characterize men that impede them. There are men who struggle perhaps to ever think about family life in a normal way because things were done to them by their own parents, by their own fathers. Things, cruel things, horrible things, sinful things have scarred them, left them traumatized in ways which, you know, people react in a certain way in the home and they just, poof, they just react and they respond in a certain way and it's almost like arachnophobia, but it's something happening to them in a moment, in a situation. There are men who are damaged by those things. Yeah, maybe those men will go to their graves struggling to have normal family relationships. Okay, I'm a pastor. I meet people like that. And there are some people I meet like that who I think to myself, you know what? You're never going to be fixed in this life. I've praised God for the resurrection. Praise God that he can take you with all your problems and save your soul and bring you through this life, damaged as you are. And the moment you cross over into eternity, you're going to be perfect. All that's gone. Praise God. Maybe there are things like that which will go with you to your grave, man, woman. All of us struggle with something, don't we? That's different, isn't it? From being unwilling and resistant and reluctant to pick up the responsibilities that God has given you with your role. Being unwilling to accept that God has made me to be a man, be a manager of my world, be someone who's responsible, who takes action, who actually implements God's plan for my world around me, someone who's working for God. If that's you, man, listen, if that's you, you're the person who says to God, oh, you know, you've given me I don't have much. You've given me just one talent. Tell you what I'm going to do with that. Absolutely nothing. Let me just bury that, wrap it in a handkerchief, put it in the ground. Let me just bury that. And when you say, what have you got? I'll say, oh, here I are. Have what's yours. Here's my life. Here's what you gave me. Here's me. You gave me life. You gave me skills. Here it is, back to you. Well, that's not someone who loves God. That's not someone who submits to God. Maybe you're not even saved if that's you. You're not just not willing to be a man for God. Well, that if you're not willing to submit to God and submit your whole self to God and say, God, here I am. What can I do to serve you? What do you want me to do? Are you saved? Listen, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He went to the cross to pay for the sin that you and I committed. But he saves people who? He saves people who repent of their sins. He doesn't save people who just say to him, no, thank you, you're not Lord of my life. I'm not having you as Lord of my life. I'm not having you telling me what to do, God. You do actually have to repent. You do actually have to submit to God. You have to come to God with full surrender and say to God, God, I'm yours, save me and help me. Help me to do what you made me to be. Help me to be what you made me to be. You can help me, Lord. I'm willing. Here I am. I'm yours. That's full and glad surrender, isn't it? Look, if you've never done that, that's what you need to do now, more than anything else. But look, if you're a Christian, if you're saved and you're just really struggling with this issue of serving God, of being who God made you to be, well, there's a host of ways that are open to you, aren't there? For you to actually call upon God and find his instructions for your life and find his help in obeying him and beginning to become the person he made you to be? Can God, who made you, not help you to become the person he made you to be? I'm going to say, I'll answer that for you. The answer is he can. So there's hope, friend. There's hope, Christian. Well, that was managing creation. Let's talk about, secondly, men being managers in the marriage. Now, here's a contentious issue. Turn to Genesis 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, just me saying that men are made to be managers in marriage is enough to get me in a lot of trouble. Pretty much everyone today seems to think that everything in marriage has to be like 100% equal. In Spain, they even came up with a law that says that men have to do half of the housework. Think about that. It's law. Spanish men, of course, don't take any notice, but it is the law in Spain. They even came up with someone invented a washing machine that has fingerprint recognition, and it's programmed only to accept each of your fingerprints in turn. It's called your turn. Anyway. But equality in marriage is a big deal, isn't it? Equality in marriage is actually a failure to have equality within marriage is actually the number two reason, according to some people, for men and women to get divorced. Number one would be unfaithfulness. We were talking about that last week. Number two, a lack of equality in marriage. Other people say number two is unreasonable behavior, but that's, I think, the one which is listed legally. But there we are, inequality. People say we have to have equality. Actually, I'm going to say God made men to be managers in marriage, and actually nowhere in the Bible does God advocate for equality in marriage. In fact, if you come to the Bible, just like here, just like this one verse, Genesis 2, verse 18, there's no equality here. There are three levels of inequality here. Let me point them out to you. Number one is there's an inequality of order. Order. Look, it says here, "I will make," and he's already made Adam. The man exists. The woman's about to be made. Not God making man and woman at the same time, simultaneously. He could have been, couldn't he? God could have made men and women like that together, but he didn't. Why not? Why did God choose to delay in making a woman? Obviously, God has a reason for everything he does. Why? It's not specified here. What we can say is that God did make the man first. And if we think about it, is there an honor? Is there a certain honor connected with being first? Well, in our culture, there is. We say, don't we, after you, when we want to honor someone. We say women and children first when the ship is sinking. Actually, if we go so far as to say God loves women more because God loves men more, because he created them first, we're going to get into an argument, aren't we? Because someone is going to say, actually, no, God loves women more because he saved the best till last. And then it'll go on, but we won't go there, okay? So we'll just leave that on aside. Joking aside, you might say to me, Tom, this is a very small detail. A detail of order, okay? You might say to me, Tom, don't make too much of that. That's a very small detail here in Genesis 2:18. And I say, okay, well, hold that thought. Just keep going. Next, in this verse, there's an inequality of purpose. Purpose. Look at the word him. Him. Now, prepositions are important, aren't they? Homonea, people, just smile at me and nod. Prepositions are important, aren't they? This preposition, him, is translated from just one tiny word, two small letters in Hebrew. The first letter is lamed. That's the Hebrew version of L. And it means to, or it can indicate purpose. In this case, it is indicating a dative of advantage, a dative of advantage. That's the case it indicates. Now, in the second letter is another Hebrew letter, wow, which is the masculine pronoun referring this to him. So God is saying in this one word, him, is actually to him or for him, or more fully translated, for the advantage of him. That would be a kind of extended translation of that one little Hebrew preposition, lamed, wow, to the advantage of him. What does that mean? Well, God says he will make the woman to the advantage of the man. In that sense, the woman, you would say, is for the man. Now, if you add that thought to the thought I gave you earlier about order, we get the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was also created, you would say, Eve was created for Adam, not Adam for Eve. Now, but then there's another level of inequality here, and this is significant for us today because this is an inequality of role, thirdly. And this is bound up in the word helper. I will make for him a helper. Helper implies submission to the mission of the one that you are helping. Agreed? Very simply, helping means placing yourself. If you go to help someone, you place yourself at their disposal. You say, I'm here to help you. That's inviting them to direct you, to tell you what they want you to do. You're submitting to their vision, to their plans. They have to have plans. They have to have a vision for you to submit to, right, ladies? Amen, they say. Okay. Someone give me a plan. Someone give me a vision. Say the ladies, whilst the men sit scrolling through social media. Anyway, leaving that aside, you're saying, as you say, I want to assist this person, you're saying, I'm assisting them in achieving what they are trying to do. Eve serving Adam to achieve Adam's ends. But what's Adam supposed to be doing? Well, Adam's supposed to be a manager for God, carrying out God's will on the earth, in the earth, in creation, and in their marriage. And part of that, obviously, is don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Eve didn't do too well on that one. It all went badly wrong. Part of it also is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Well, they did better on that one, but it wasn't so good on the whole subduing and having dominion part, because they weren't anymore really trying that hard to implement God's will, were they? But they got fruitful and they multiplied, and Eve, you could say, helped Adam and got behind him in that mission given to them by God. But then there was another mission given to Adam by God. What was it? Okay, he put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, to tend the garden. That was his job description. What was Eve there to do? To help him. We say that's a big lot of stuff that Eve can be doing, helping Adam fulfill his mission given to him by God, but that's actually the picture here. Helping is an assistant role. Is it an inferior role, necessarily? Is it? Oh, you're going to have problems with this. God in Psalm 54, God is my helper. What about in the New Testament? John 14, Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the helper. What about in John chapter 13, when Jesus gets down on his hands and knees with a towel and washes his disciples' feet? What kind of a role is he taking? He's helping them clean their feet. Their feet need cleaning. You say he's submitting himself to their needs. They've got dirty feet. And Jesus gets down on his hands and knees. Nobody else is cleaning their feet. None of them want to do it. And Jesus says, I'm going to clean their feet. Who's he submitting to? He's submitting to their needs. I'm saying, look, if you come to Genesis 2 and you're asking about equality in marriage, you do not get equal roles. You do not get equal order. You don't get equality on all sorts of levels, do you? You don't get that equality. There is not inferiority and superiority, but there is inequality. Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's inequality in order then. There's inequality in purpose. Eve was made for Adam, not the other way around. And there's inequality in role. Eve was made to be a helper for Adam, who'd already been given his job description by God. So, are you following with me? How are you doing? Do you agree with my exegesis of this passage? Any of you want to go away and check it? Let's cross-check my exegesis of this passage with, how about the Apostle Paul? Have a look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Verse 13. For. Okay, this is going to be interesting. For. What's the reason Paul gives in this argument? We don't have time to go into it, but what's his reasoning? For. In verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Hold on a minute. He's making an argument there from order. Oh, he seems to have been reading the same book. Verse 1 Corinthians again. No, 1 Corinthians, not again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, all the way through to verse 9. Now the argument is about head coverings. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. You want to get an explanation for that? I went into it in detail in that passage in 1 Corinthians when I preached it. For man was not made for woman, from woman, but woman from man. Neither, verse 9, was man created for woman, but woman for man. What's that an argument from? Purpose. Paul really does seem to be reading from the same book. Actually, he seems to have the same hermeneutical principles. He seems to have the same exegetical method. I'm really pleased about this. What about 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3? Go back up to the top. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Hang on a minute. Adam seems to... I keep calling him Adam. I suppose he'd be not too pleased about that. Paul seems to have got here from Genesis, I guess. Chapter 2, I guess. The idea that the woman has a different role to the man. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. That puts her in a different role to him. Ephesians 5:22, it's the same idea. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, here's the explanation, is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, you could probably get strung up by the average feminist today for just saying that you believe that. But here it is in the Bible, and I'm asking you, do you believe it? Do you accept that God has different roles for men and women? That it's not superior and inferior, but it's different. The husband is the head, the wife is the helper. Why then am I saying that God made men to be managers in the marriage? Why not talk about just headship? Can I just say, as a side issue, the reason I'm talking about managing and not just headship is because the word headship has gone to some men's heads. And some men seem to think that because God made them to be the head, God made them to be the king. And that they should just be able to do and say anything they want in the home because I'm the head. And that they should be able to have everything that they want laid on for them. Why? Because I'm the head. I'm the king. I get to make the rules around here. Hold on a minute, man. Did you miss what Paul said in Ephesians 5? The head of every man is what? Who? Christ. You're not the head as the king. You're not a regent. You're a manager. You are answering to God, to your Savior, Jesus Christ, who makes the rules as to what things are supposed to be like in marriage, right? Your job, man, is to be a manager, yes, but your job is to implement in your marriage what Christ wants for your marriage, not whatever you want. You don't get to make this up. Who do you think you are? You're just a manager. That's why I think this is really helpful, isn't it? And men, if you're married, you need to go home and think hard about what God has to say to you about what marriage should be like, what you should be doing in your home. What does it look like to be the father, to be the head of a marriage, a home? What does it look like? What does God want from you? You say, I don't know. I had bad examples. I don't know how I would do that. God gave you a book. God gave you an instruction manual. It is full of instructions. It is full of wisdom. It is full of the law of Christ in the New Testament for us and men. You say Christ is the head of every man. Yeah, Christ has given every man law. He's given you instructions. He's given you detailed instruction about what you're supposed to be doing in a marriage, what life is supposed to be like in a marriage, what the home is supposed to be like, how you bring up your children. Everything is here for you. Question is, how are you doing with being a manager? Why is it so many, this frustrates me, I'm sorry. This really frustrates me as a pastor. So many godly women, they read their Bibles and they're like, oh, I just wish that my husband would only do what's said here. I wish he'd take the lead. I wish he'd just like follow Christ and tell me how to follow Christ. And tell the children how to follow Christ and what we're supposed to be doing in the home, because I can see it and he's not even interested. Why is it, men? Why is it that so many men are unwilling to just do this? Well, we could talk about reasons, couldn't we? We could talk about the feminization of men. We could talk about the feminist movement, which has intimidated a lot of men. I'm just going to say, let's back off from that for a moment and think about the man who knows now. Do you know now that you were made to be a manager in your marriage? You know that? All right. Have you kind of known that for a while? Is there perhaps a reluctance, men, to pick up the role with all the responsibilities, with the duties? Is there a reluctance there? Maybe there's a frustration because you've been aware for so long that this is what you should be, but you've just been unable to be it for all this time. Why? Well, there could be a bunch of reasons. Maybe you're in sin. You need to repent. Maybe you need to get back to God and become the man who's first of all connected to God. You're made to be spiritual. Biblical masculinity is being spiritual, isn't it? It's being connected with God. You have a relationship with God. That has to be restored first and foremost, doesn't it? You have to have your sins forgiven. If you've grieved the Spirit, you've got to go and ask for the Spirit to forgive you. You've got to be connected with God. You've got to be saved, first of all, obviously. But then there's men that just won't pick up the responsibilities that they're given, and you're living with this guilt, this frustration, this paralysis. Where do you start, men? I'm going to say you start by repenting. You start by turning back to the book. You start by saying, okay, I don't know much, but I found in God's word that it says we're supposed to be doing this. So listen, darling, we're going to follow Christ. And we're going to do whatever he says in this marriage. That's my responsibility. God has made me a manager of this marriage. God has said I'm to be the head. I'm going to start doing that. I want you to come with me. But in our home, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In this home, as for me and my house, we're going to read God's word every day. We're going to follow what it says. We're going to look for what we're supposed to be doing. You don't have to know all the answers to be able to start finding the answers and implementing the solutions, do you? You just have to have a commitment to follow Christ. The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the wife is the husband. And it's just that simple. Men, you have a mission. Your mission is to be a manager of your world. Your mission is to be a manager of the sphere that you're in creation, to manage yourself, to manage your environment, to manage your work, to manage your home, to manage your little sphere of influence in a way that means blessing and beauty and bounty for everyone who's in that sphere, right? You're to be a manager in creation. That's what you're made to be. And men, you're made to be a manager in the home. You're made to take your instructions from Christ and to implement them in the home. It's not difficult. I guess the question is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to bow the knee before your Savior and to say, God, make me into the man that you made me to be. Make me into a biblical man. Make me into a man who's characterized by spirituality, by strength, by fruitfulness, by faithfulness, but also by this quality of being managerial. Lord, we pray that you would raise up a generation of men to do this. Lord, also we beg you that you would raise us up as a church to embody this, to shine it as light into the world, even to give an example of what this looks like to our children, to show the world around us that being managerial doesn't mean being chauvinistic. Being managerial doesn't mean being abusive. That being managerial can be done with both strength and tenderness, power and love, that being managerial can be done under your rule, under your command, bringing about what you say is good. Lord, we realize that sin has wrecked us and has wrecked this world. We realize, Lord, that we're waiting in this sin-sick world. We're waiting for the day when you will come and finally rule and take dominion. Lord, come quickly. Come, as you said, on the clouds with glory. Come and take the dominion and bring back Eden in this world. Lord, in the meantime, help us to take responsibility, to take up the roles that you've given us, to be willing to strive to implement your plans in our marriages, in our lives, in the spheres that you give us. Lord, give us that grace, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Save those among us who are still lost and won't submit to you. We pray that you'd rescue them. In Jesus' name, amen.